All right. Yeah, Matthew 23. Through the week, as I look at Scriptures, quite often I light upon several Scriptures with the idea that's what I'm going to preach on. And last night I had something else planned. I was going to preach on the blood of the everlasting covenant. And I'll get around to that. It's not like I'm going to skip it. But then I got a text from Nathan. And he asked a question about this portion of Scripture. And it's a good question. The Lord said, O Jerusalem, this is verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And his question was this: how can the Lord want something and not have it? And given the nature of our theology, that's a good question. Because we claim that our Lord Jesus Christ is our God. We're not bashful about that. People say, you worship a man. Yes, we do. He's not just a man, but he is indeed a man. A human being, flesh and blood. He was tried in every point like we are, but without sin. There was no sin in him. He never desired sin. He never planned to sin. He never wanted to sin. He never did sin. Yet he went through all of the difficulties of a human being living in this world. And though he is the sovereign God, yet as he is here, having entered our reality of space and time, he has subjected himself to space and time. Our Lord was in one place at a time. He wasn't everywhere. He didn't know everything. Now that sounds odd. We always say our God's omniscient. He knows everything. Well, it says in the book of Luke that he grew in stature and wisdom and in favor, and that's the word grace, by the way, grace with God and with man. Now, how does God grow in grace with God? Now, my answer to Nathan, and I've given this answer in one form or another several times here, but when we come to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're simply going to have to accept the fact that we cannot fit Him into these brains. We can understand His humanity because He has that in common with us. We know what it is to be humans, don't we? We know what it is to suffer. We know what it is to be surprised. We know what it is to be hurt. We know what it is to feel good. We know what it is to rejoice. We know what it is to just wish you could crawl back in a cave and never see anybody again. Our Lord knew those things too. What we can't understand, and it shouldn't surprise us that we can't understand it, is how can he experience all those things and at the same time be that Jehovah God who said, I am Jehovah, I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And the only way that I can settle my mind about it, if that's the right word. Well, there's two things. First of all, just accept the fact that your mind is never going to say, oh yeah, okay, I understand now. Because you will never understand. We won't even understand that in eternity, friends. We can't. And one reason that we, creatures of time and space, will never be able to understand that, not even in our everlasting existence in the presence of God, is that the God we worship exists outside time and space, and we can't even think of that kind of stuff. It's not possible for us. So anytime you bring that God into something you're trying to understand, you're not going to be able to understand it. And it only gets worse when you claim that the one who is that God and exists outside of our creation interjected himself as part of that creation, putting upon himself all the natural limits of anything in this creation. The limitless God limited himself. Say, how does he do that? I don't know. I just know he did. And you know, Philip said, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And the Lord said, Philip, have you been with me so long, and you still don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, they recognized the Father as the God out there. What they didn't understand was the one standing before them is the same God. It is written in the book of Hebrews, he is the radiance of God's glory. Now, what does radiance mean? Well, radiance, you know, if anything glows, if anything puts out light, the radiance is very simply the light that it's putting out. Now, I wouldn't advise this. Not good for your eyes, but if you were to look at the sun, you wouldn't really see the sun. Because the sun's 93 million miles away, and you're right here. What you see is the radiance of the sun. That light that comes from it all the way to here, and that's what touches your eyes, the light. And that is one way that the Scriptures try to explain to us the nature of our Lord. Here is God who dwells in a light to which no man can approach, says the Scriptures. Like the sun, you dare not approach that. But the light that comes from the sun reaches us. It is our Lord Jesus. He is the radiance of God's glory. And then he goes on to say this, he's the express image of God's person. In the answer that I gave to Nathan, hang on, I got it right here on the phone. Sometimes I'm more clever when I'm writing than when I'm talking, so it pays to read. If I can find that part. Yeah. I said, there are some mysteries about the Lord that we cannot fully resolve. The best I can say is that the Lord Jesus is what God would be like if he came to exist within the framework of time and space. For that is exactly what our Lord is. He's the eternal God existing in time and space. And that is naturally going to fill our minds with contradictions. And we have to learn simply just to accept that. How does the omniscient God learn? I don't know, but he did. How could he marvel, be surprised by what someone did? I don't know, but he did. How could God, now here's one for you. How could God fall asleep lose consciousness? I don't know, but he did. Here on earth. It says in the Old Testament scriptures, he never sleeps. And he doesn't in his timeless existence. But when he came here, he slept. How could the source of all life die? I don't know. But he did. And that hymn on the mystery of the incarnation, the last two lines, he who could never die has died, and thus our ransom paid. So we look here at this story, this account, and we see our Lord saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, you don't say someone's name twice unless there's a whole lot of emotion in what you're saying. In fact, you don't say that unless there is a mixture of sadness and loss in what's being expressed afterward. Disappointment. If he were going to chew Jerusalem out, he said, Jerusalem! And that would have been it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Nathan asked me that question, and I thought on a minute, and I said, you know, I said to myself, we can get so tied up in our theology. And I'm not talking against theology, but theology has its limits. Theology can make us understand doctrines and certain things, but doctrine will never lead us to an understanding of the God we worship. It'll never cause us to know Him. In fact, Brother Mahan used to say, doctrine doesn't teach you Christ. Christ teaches you doctrine. You can learn all the doctrines, and so far as being able to answer their questions appropriately and pass a theological exam, do a fine job. But the truth of the matter is, you don't know the doctrines right until you've come to know Christ, for He is the one in whom all the doctrines of truth are rooted. And they mean nothing apart from Him. Yet we cannot understand Him. Our God, way beyond what we can wrap our minds around. David said, such things are too wonderful for me. They're high. I can't attain to them. It was reported that Martin Luther once was reading the passage of Scripture in which the Lord said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it said that he sat there and stared at that Scripture for 3 hours. And finally threw up his hand and said, God forsaking God, who can understand that? Nobody. But here's what we know about our Lord Jesus. Inasmuch as he that has seen him has seen the Father, and that he's the radiance of the glory of God, and he's the express image of God, this is what we know about him and how we're to relate to him. We are to look at him, gaze on him with eyes of faith, and however he acts toward us, assume that's how God acts towards us. In other words, we aren't going to ever be able to understand God in that out there sense, except to say, he's out there. Like Solomon said, the heavens of the heavens can't contain you, much less this house that I've built. But I can tell you what can contain God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever we can know about God is in Him. And all our relations with God are through Him. And so if we look on this and we hear Him lift up His voice, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and say that to a group of people who He has, well, beginning back here in verse 13, I think it is, seven times, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." 15, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And He goes down, all the way down here, till He gets to verse 33, and it's, I think there are seven times He says, "Woe! Woe to you!" He is really tearing them up. He has been listening to them rebuff Him, rebel against Him, reject what He says. And He is righteously indignant of what they've done. And rightly so. I have absolutely no problem with our Lord pronouncing woes on these men. Do you have any problem with that? I understand it perfectly well. They deserved every woe He pronounced upon them. They despised Him. They tried to deceive Him. And it would not be long before they would lie about Him and get false witnesses to come in and testify against Him for the express purpose of getting Him crucified so that they would never have to hear or see Him again. I can understand the woes. I can understand Him saying, "You snakes, you brood of vipers." Our Lord did not often speak this harshly. But it was time for it. Sometimes, well, I remember watching a basketball game in the early years here, and it had to be in the first two or three years, because that's all that I ever bothered watching, the basketball games. And the high school basketball games. And we were playing Hull. And it seemed like every year, Hull and Rock Valley, they were so close. Either one of them could win on any given day. It's just who's having the best day. And so we were playing them. And of course, whenever we played Hull, that meant, you know, all of Hull and all of Rock Valley was in the gym. And it was one of these things. We are separated by 1 point. We're down 1 point. All it takes, one basket, and we're leading. But Rock Valley plays aggressive basketball. And I don't want to be one of these guys that anytime you lose, you blame it on the ref. But I'm also not blind. Now, I understand referees, they're not always at the right angle to see what's going on. But our guys would steal the ball and they'd call a foul. And our side was getting upset over that because it's happening over and over again. And that happened again. And our coach stood up and he tore into the ref. And the ref went. And those whole boys, they don't miss foul shots. And the coach kept going after him. Another one. And in so doing, and this was in the final seconds of play, he gave Hull the opportunity to get out of reach. And I thought he should have held his temper because he might have had a chance to win. And so I asked the father of one of the players out there why he did that. And he says, once in a while, a coach simply has to stand up for the team. He has to let the boys know he knows what's going on. and that he's not going to let it go on unanswered. And our Lord, oh, he put up with so much abuse from these people. And the disciples had seen it. And it wouldn't be that long before he'd be leaving them. And so it was time for him to render his verdict against these who withstood him. He called them a brood of vipers, and he said, how will you escape being condemned to hell? I'm going to send you prophets and wise men and teachers. Our Lord, he'd already picked 12 disciples. One would defect, but he'd get another one. But he sent others. And here, 2,000 years later, he's still sending them out there, isn't he? He said, I'm going to send them to you. And you know what you're going to do with them? You're going to kill and crucify some of them. Others you'll flog in your synagogues. And you'll pursue them from town to town. Does that remind you of anybody? Do you remember what Paul said about his former life? I pursued them from place to place. And they did. And so he says this, and so upon you, meaning that generation, upon you, will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth from the blood of righteous Abel. That's going back to the first human blood shed. All the way from that blood to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And that was someone, a contemporary of the Lord, who, and I don't know the whole story, but he had run to the temple trying to escape these people. And he grabbed hold of the horns of the altar because that was considered a place of safety. That's not a place of safety when these kind of guys are after you. They'll desecrate their own temple to kill you. And he said, all the blood of the righteous shed from Abel to him will be exacted on this generation. This will come upon, he said, this generation. Now here's the interesting thing. The next blood they shed was the Lord's blood itself. And from the cross, our Lord said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Now, I do believe that the Lord gets anything that He asks the Father for. And the Father forgave that generation. And for a generation, this curse of the Lord never fell on Jerusalem. And then in 70 AD, the woes and the condemnations that our Lord pronounced upon that city fell on the city. Because of the Lord's merciful request for forgiveness from the cross, His own judgment was put off for a generation. And the generation to whom the curse was spoken, they, in their national, political, natural lives, they never experienced it. But when there weren't many of them left, roughly 40 years later, God sent Titus, Roman general, and a good portion of the Roman army, and they destroyed the place, and they tore down the temple, and they tore it down. I don't mean they just messed it up, and you can go back in and do a remodel job. It was a pile of dust by the time the Romans got done. And you know what's there now? A mosque. It sits right on the Temple Mount. If they wanted to build the temple now, they couldn't. Not without creating quite the war, because they'd have to go in and blow up a mosque to do it. And yet, and here's what I want to convey, if I don't convey anything else. Behold the compassion and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That after He pronounces all those woes and lays into those people who deserve every hurtful word He has said, He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you would not." You know, if a man or a woman is saved, he can't take credit for that in any respect. It's totally a work of God. Yes, he called on the name of the Lord, but he only did so because the Lord worked in him to do contrary to his own nature. But if a man perishes, he's got no one to blame but himself. Our Lord had just about skinned these guys alive with what he said. But at the end of all those harsh words, what did he say? And seeing as there's no break here, we assume that the very Pharisees and leaders and whatnot he was talking to, he was indicating them again. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." They'd already done that. Tradition says they put Isaiah in a hollow log and sawed him in half. Not a magician's trick, the real thing. And others of the prophets, they treated the same way. We don't suffer much persecution. It's getting a little more tense, but still what we deal with is nothing compared to what some believers have had to deal with in the past, though it could be maybe within our own lifetime, my lifetime. I might see some really serious stuff going on. I don't know. But the world has always been opposed to God and to His Christ, and therefore to real, honest Christians. The real McCoy. They don't like them. They don't like them because what they say, they know to be the truth. You know, if someone says something new, utterly stupid, you don't get mad at them. "I'm telling you the truth. I saw Bigfoot." Okay. If somebody came up to you and said, "Listen, you Christians are crazy. Zeus is the true God," would you get mad? Nope. I'd just say, "I'm sorry you believe that, because it's not so." Why do they get mad? Not because they think we're wrong, because they know we're right. Or shall I say, the God we worship is right. That's what gets them upset. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, and the gospel we preach shines the light in the darkness and the shadows of their own hearts and reveals them not to be the wonderfully good people, the wonderful Christians that they're posing themselves to be. It proves them to be sinners, vile, wicked, worthy of eternal wrath. And they don't like that. And yet, to such as that, and let us take a lesson from our Lord and try to have some of this attitude towards those who oppose the truth. There's no use breathing fire at them. First of all, our fire, the fire isn't ours to breathe. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. Our Lord could see what was going to happen. It was either Elijah or I think it was Elisha. He saw a man. I get my history details wrong sometimes, but I think his name was Ben-Hadad. And he was going to overthrow the king of the little area he came from, and that king had been pestering Israel, and that sounded good. But when he and Elijah came face to face, Elijah began to weep. And he said, "Why are you weeping?" He says, "Because I know what you're going to do." And our Lord wept in His heart, if not actually with His tears. He wept because He knew what God was going to do to that place and to the people that lived there. And for all their rebellion, for all their murderous actions against Him and the prophets of the past and the apostles and pastors and teachers of the future, He had compassion on them. "I would have gathered you. I didn't come to destroy. I came to save. But you don't think you need saving." I know that belief in the sovereign grace of God, if we take that truth and just let our human intellect run with it, we can back ourselves into a corner in which we think we worship a God who doesn't care. Has God planned to save everybody? Well, not God out there. I know that. Is God going to be all upset when most humans don't repent and He consigns them to eternal punishment? No, He won't be. But at the same time, and here again, we just got to accept it, His heart breaks. The heart of our Lord breaks over the stubbornness of humanity. Too sinful, too stubborn, too stupid to recognize who He is. And that He did not come to bring them harm. That He did not come to do them evil, but to do them the best good that could ever be done. Now, what does that have for you and me? Well, first of all, let's make sure we're not Jerusalem. There's been a so-called revival going on in Asbury College in Kentucky. I don't know if you've seen the news stuff about it. I've been asked about it by a couple of people. And I've seen some comments made about it. There was a time I would have been the first to jump on it. "Well, they aren't doing this, and this is always present in revival." Well, there's no use me saying that because I haven't been there. I don't know what's going on there. I've seen some videos supposedly casting out a demon. Didn't look like anything I've ever seen described in Scripture. But that was what one person videoed. That movement, whatever it is, has been going on for several weeks now. I don't know what anybody's preaching. So I can't tell you of a certainty what's going on there. I know this. if we get too big for our britches, I don't know if that's a phrase from around here. We use it down south. You're getting too big for your britches. The Lord can leave here and go somewhere else. And where He goes might not be what the kind of place we thought He would go. They thought He would certainly appear in Jerusalem. And lo and behold, He passed Jerusalem by and appeared in Bethlehem. They thought He would grow up at the temple and pat all the temple leaders on the back. He went to a town called Nazareth, evidently meaning despised. That's where God was. And when the gospel did come in its full-blown form, you'd think, well, certainly Jerusalem will be the center of God's new activity. Well, for a little while it was. I don't know just when it was, God called Paul. Paul took it on up farther north, and it got spread everywhere. And I dare say you'd have a real hard time finding an honest-to-God church in Israel right now. Now, I'm not saying these things because I think we're going astray here. We have to stand for the truth. We have to tell what the truth is. But I wouldn't speak out against what's going on in Asbury College for two reasons. I don't know what's going on there. And number two, I don't want to be found finding fault with a work of God simply because it did not match what I thought a work of God should be. In talking to one person about it, I said, I don't know if it's a revival, but wouldn't it be wonderful if it was? Wouldn't it? Oh, I'm ready for God to just blow the world up anywhere He wants to start. Oh, let us have the same attitude as our Lord. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You hate the gospel. You hate the people that believe the gospel. You hate the Lord who brought the gospel. Oh, but He would gather you. He would. And I'm telling you here this morning, He would gather you too. If you end up in hell, it's not because He wouldn't have you. It's because you wouldn't have Him. It's that simple. You young children here, maybe you get the idea that you've got to achieve something. Now, maybe you're not interested at all in any of this, you know, and that wouldn't be surprising either. But maybe you, well, I've thought of these things, and sometimes it concerns me, but, you know, I'm not a grown-up yet. Got nothing to do with it. You can understand words. And our Lord says, I will gather you as a hen doth gather your chicks. So far, you won't. You won't. I hope I'm getting across what's in my heart. This kind of caught me off guard because sometimes I forget this, just how compassionate the Lord is and how open He is to receiving the worst of sinners. Whom has He chosen? I don't know. But I am convinced of this. There's no one out there. No one. No one in here whom He will not receive if they come to Him. The problem has never been Him. It's always been us. In the early years here, I know that a lot of you struggled very hard with the idea that you might be among the elect. It's because the churches you came from that always had you looking at yourself. And I'll tell you, if you look at yourself, you have good reason to wonder whether or not you're of the elect. But not when you look at Christ. And I remember saying this, and it may have surprised some of you, consider we talk about all God always does His will. But I said this, God is more willing to save you than you are willing to be saved by Him. And how do I know that? He sent His Son into the world. And He beat the life out of His Son that He might be just and justify them who have faith in Christ. And so far, some of you have done nothing. You've not called on His name. You've not asked for the forgiveness you so desperately need. I have no problem saying, come and dine. All things have been made ready. There's food plenty. Plenty enough for you. The problem's not with the host of the feast. The problem's not with the servants who try to serve up the feast the best they can. The problem's not in the food, because it's just wonderful stuff. The problem's you. The problem's us. We're so wrapped up in ourselves, we can't see how glorious and wonderful He is. If you leave here today without the confidence that your sins are gone, there'll be no one to blame but you. Seriously, no one. It'll be because He was willing, but you were not. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Rock Valley. Oh, Grace Community Church. How I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks. May the Lord never have to follow that up concerning us with, but you would not. Heavenly Father, we are surprised both at your open arms and our stubborn refusal to run into them. Oh, may we learn something of that gracious spirit you have. May our hearts be filled with love for you and others, with the joy of the Lord and with the peace of God that passes all understanding. Because truly we have seen you as the compassionate God, who is a pardoning God like you, who passes over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. Who is a God like you that delights in mercy? Lord, burn this truth in our heart, and may the fire that you build in us be felt by others. And Lord, may you make of us and of the people among whom we live not a Jerusalem to be destroyed, but a leper colony to be saved, full of people knowing their uncleanness, but happily saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean.